Today, as I mentioned in my prayer, we come to a challenging section in Scripture, more challenging than I had even expected until I was talking to one of the brothers in our fellowship. He's not even here tonight. He told me, he's like, man, I'm really excited to see what you're going to say about, you know, chapter or verses 10 through 12. He said, and I started to think about it. I'm like, yeah, that's a very challenging section of Scripture, even going through many of the commentaries. Even the commentaries have a hard time interpreting this, and many of the commentaries even like sort of go sideways on this because the plain meaning of the words really will lead us to an understanding that can be sometimes be a little bit difficult for us to understand, and it can be a little hard to accept some of these things. And we've gone through many challenging doctrines in our church, that's why I was surprised at some of the things that people have had a hard time with, but this doctrine is, I would expect, probably one of the hardest, most difficult doctrines in all of the Word of God to come to. Even John Calvin, I believe, called the doctrine of reprobation He just called it a very terrifying decree of God, a terrifying thing. So that's sort of what we're going to look at tonight in this text. So hopefully God will give us grace to be able to see these things and grace to receive with meekness the implanted word. So let me read verses 10 through 12, and that's all we're going to study tonight. I wanted to get to verse 21 through 25, but we're not going to be able to do it. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. I'll read the text. Here's what we read. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside give everything in parables, so that, while seeing they may not see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So, with that, why don't I just pray real quickly again, just for our text here, and just pray again. Father God, again, thank you, Lord. Please help us to understand these words. Help us to discern rightly your word, God. We know this is a very important text, Lord, in the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to see the purpose of parables. The purpose of the parables. We've read the text in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And let's look starting at verse 10, and here's where we get the setting. And remember, this is a Markian sandwich, again, what we talked about, between the parable of the soils and the interpretation of the parable of the soils, which we saw last week. And this is sandwiched in between, and Jesus is going to tell us his purpose for speaking in parables. And verse 10, as I said, gives us the setting. And here's what we read. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So, it would seem that Jesus, if you remember last week, he was preaching from the boat. The boat was his pulpit, and he was preaching to the crowds. Jesus went on a boat. All of the crowds were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is preaching from a boat. He sits down in the sea, and he starts to preach. And he's preaching to the boat. But here, Mark inserts this. And it would seem that here the setting is changed, and Jesus is no longer in the boat speaking to the crowds. Instead, he's alone, and those around him with the 12 ask him about the parable. And they ask him about the parable of the soil. And Jesus will go on and tell them, he will interpret for this inner circle, if you will, the parable of the soil. And he does that in verses 13 through 20, as we saw last week. But, so he's not in the boat, he's not speaking to the crowds, instead he's alone in the boat, he's not in the boat, he's alone somewhere, aren't even really told where. It could have been in Peter's house, or wherever he usually went, when he was in that northern part of Israel. And he's alone, and it says, those around him with the 12. So the 12, we've already seen the calling of the 12, the 12 were the disciples, and they became the apostles. The foundation of the church, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. And it says those around him. So I think those around him, I take that to be the believers, those who really were followers of Jesus. Because I think what we've seen as we've gone through this book is Jesus had those who closely surrounded him, his followers, which I think were true believers in Christ. And it was to them they understood, it was revealed, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that would include the 12. And then there were the outsiders. And we'll talk about that. And this passage really talks about those two groups, the insiders and the outsiders. I think the insiders are those who correspond in the parable of the soil to the good soil. The good soil, that was where the seed of the word of God landed on the good soil, and it brought forth fruit. It brought forth regeneration, it brought forth sanctification, repentance, and faith, and it produced good fruit. And that was 30, 60, and 100-fold. Those were the insiders. Those were the ones who were around him and the 12. Those were the ones that Jesus was specifically revealing himself to. Then there was the outsiders that we see in this verses 10 through 12. And the outsiders were the enemies of Jesus. That would be like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite. They were really became antagonistic to Jesus. We saw that at the end of chapter 2 and 3. They became so antagonistic to Jesus that said that they were plotting to kill him. They were seeing how they might destroy him. And that was after chapter 3, verse 6, where they tried to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he healed the man on the Sabbath. And in verse 6, we read the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So now Jesus' life is being endangered because of his teaching, and because of his popularity, because of his ability to do miracles. And these outsiders were really these impenitent people who were enemies of Jesus. They were enemies of the gospel and enemies of Jesus' mission. And Jesus, I think, one of the reasons, by the way, of speaking in parables, is he was a sort of a self-protection. He was protecting himself. So they wouldn't understand what was really going on. If Jesus were to speak plainly to them, it could have led him to a premature death. And obviously in the sovereignty of God, he would not allow that to happen. But that was one of the reasons why he always kept what some scholars call the messianic secret. You know, when he would heal someone, he'd say, then they would understand he was the Son of God. He'd say, don't go out and tell anyone else. He didn't want it announced publicly because he wanted out of protection and things like that. So that's the setting. We see the setting. So going back in verse 10, it was, I lost my place. Verse 10, he says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, again, I take that to be these believers, these ones who were close to Jesus, who were following him, those ones who were receptive of his teaching, those were his followers along with the 12. And I would even relate that to back in chapter 3, verse 31 to 35. And if you remember that paragraph, it's a very interesting paragraph. That has his brothers and his mothers came, and they're standing outside, and they were calling Jesus. They said, Jesus, we want to talk to you. And actually, we learned that his mothers and his brothers thought that he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. They didn't get it. They weren't even, at that time, one of these followers. And in verse 32, says, a multitude was sitting around him. That would be the ones who were following Jesus, his inner circle, in the house. His parents and his brothers are outside the house. This is in verse 31 to 35, and the multitude sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mothers. Very important that the identity of the people of God are those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God are the brethren of Jesus. It doesn't matter who you're related to in the earthly sense. It doesn't matter who are your relatives in Adam. I mean, it matters because you want to honor your parents and you want to love your family members, but your true family, your true people of God are those who do the will of God, who are adopted into the family of God. And these are the brethren of Jesus, and those were the ones that were gathered around him. And it's the same people, I believe, that it is in verse 10, and when we're studying our setting, that those were around him. It's the same phraseology. They were around him in the 12. These were the insiders. These are the ones that Jesus was revealing himself to. These are the ones that were really understanding the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God. And this, he was on a mission to set up his kingdom and to save his people from their sins. These were the insiders. Those around him with the 12, and they asked him about the parable. So they ask him, and Jesus right there, accessible. The crowds, again, they were the outsiders. They were the ones who were more antagonistic to Jesus. Maybe they just came because they saw the signs, or they wanted their bellies fed. You know, but they weren't really followers of Jesus. Maybe like even today. You know how much many people in the United States, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but are they followers of Jesus? See, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Not just someone who has an intellectual assent, but a Christian is one who is a follower of Jesus. Jesus said, anyone who wants to come to me must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, that's a follower. A disciple is a follower. Okay, and that's what these people were in verse 10. But then we see in verse 11 what he says to these inner circle. So again, we have the inner circle, the outer circle. Again, the inner circle corresponds to the good ground that yields fruit when they hear the word. The outer circle, the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the antagonists of Jesus, these are the ones that bear no fruit. They're the bad soil. And here's what we read in verse 11. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So he says to these insiders, if we will call them that, he says to these true followers of Jesus, and he says to them, it has been given. It has been given them to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now that word given is what many commentators call a divine passive. It means that it was something that was revealed to these believers. Or it was something that was given them. It wasn't given them by their own efforts. It wasn't given them by their ability to understand. It was given them as a revelation from God. It had been granted them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And because it's a divine passive, it means that God is the one that is revealing. The man is the recipient. The man is passive in it. They've been given it. Man is passive. God is revealing himself to his followers. It's been given them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. It was by divine revelation that they were enlightened. And that's the first thing that we need to understand. And that's true for every child of God. You're a child of God today because it's been granted you to believe. Jesus said so in John, let me just turn there, John 6, 65. And remember, Jesus is using coming to him as a metaphor for faith. And he says, and he's saying to them, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. He's saying no one can believe in me unless it was granted to him by the Father. It's almost the same thing he's saying here to this inner crowd, these true followers of Jesus. He says, to you it was granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And you see, natural man, apart from grace, unregenerate man who is an enemy of God in his mind, he cannot understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The natural mind does not, it says, subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed can it. Because he says the natural mind is at enmity. The word is ekthros. The natural mind has a natural predisposition to be antagonistic to God and to what he commands. It's just inbred in man, and that comes from the fall. That comes from our solidarity with Adam, that Adam passes down all of the fruits of his work, which was sin and death and depravity. And our minds are even corrupted. Our minds are clouded. Unbelievers are walking around in a fog. They can't understand the mysteries of the kingdom because it hasn't been granted to them. It has to be granted to you divinely by God in order to understand the things of God. It's absolutely impossible for anyone to understand the gospel and to appropriate to themselves rightly apart from God sovereignly working in his heart, enabling him to do it. That's what happens when you're called by the gospel. God works in you in such a way in his elect people that he, what he does is he enlightens you to your sin and misery. He convinces you that you're a sinner. He convinces you that you're under the wrath of the sovereign God of the universe. He convinces you of your sin and your miserable condition. Maybe he used life's circumstances to convince you of that. Maybe you are bound up in some sort of sin, and God used that to convince you that you're a sinner, that you're, and you heard the gospel, and that's your problem. You're alienated from God. You're a child of the devil. But through that gospel call, and through, if you're the elect, through God's irresistible grace, what he does is he enlightens you to the cross of Jesus Christ. He helps you understand, I get it. Here's how it can be made right with God. Here's how I can be justified and put in a right relationship with God. Here's how I can be forgiven of my sins. And it's through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. God applies that to your heart. He enables you to believe in Christ that was freely offered to you in the gospel. But again, it has to be granted to you. And just some scripture I just wanted to for us to see is 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 that talks about the inability of natural man, meaning inability of man apart from Christ, the inability of man in relationship to Adam and the solidarity that he has in Adam in sin, that he is termed what is called a natural man. We, Christians, are called spiritual men. In this text right here, we're called spiritual men and women. The natural man, though, look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. See, he says the natural man doesn't receive these things, and they're foolishness to him. He said they're like foolishness. It says, nor is he able to know them because they're spiritually discerned. And they don't have the Spirit. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So they're not able to judge rightly who Christ is, what he did, and their relationship to Christ. They don't judge these things rightly. They don't understand of their sin and their depravity. They don't understand of the holiness of God, that they need a Savior and a mediator that will mediate between them and a holy God. And they will interpose the blood of Christ. So then he goes on, he says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, that would be a Christian, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He says Christians have the mind of Christ. You understand who Christ is, what he did, and what he teaches. We have the mind of Christ. But again, it's only that because it's been granted to you. Just like these people that were surrounding Jesus and the 12, it was granted to them to understand. So we could thank God that you understand. So when you go home tonight or whatever, you don't think, well, I am just so smart that I figured out the truth of the whole universe. I'm just so brilliant that I came to understand the cross and the eternal purposes of God in Christ Jesus. Because I was just so intelligent, and I was more intelligent than my neighbor over there down the street. Because he's foolish, and he rejects Christ, but I'm very smart. And I received him out of my own self-autonomous will, and because of my own brain power. No, that's not exactly what it says. That's not at all what it says. The only reason why you believe the gospel, the only reason why you understand the things of the Spirit of God is because God has granted it to you. Because God has taught you. I was even thinking the other day, the only reason why I believe in these doctrines, what some people call the doctrines of grace, why I believe in the sovereignty of God, and even in salvation, is because God has granted me to believe that. Even in my sanctification, He's granted you to believe that. So that's the only thing that makes you differ from another person. You're not better than the other person. The only thing that makes you differ from another person is God's grace. For some reason, His unsearchable mind, in His unsearchable counsel of God, He has chosen to give you favor. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what grace means. Unmerited favor by God. When you did not deserve it. So, that's what we see here. And one more example, even in the life of Peter. This is kind of takes us more to the gospel, more into what we're talking about in the life of the apostles, the disciples, the 12, Peter. This can be seen in Mark 8:29, or actually I'm going to look at Matthew 6:13 through 17. In Matthew 6:13 through 17, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said to him, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. You know, Jesus was doing all these impressive works. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And look what Peter says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a divine revelation of God that Peter believed and knew that Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. So that's what we read here in verse 11. To you it has been granted or given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in riddles or parables, enigmas. But first, before we get to that, when he says it's been granted to you know the mystery of the kingdom of God, what does he mean by the mystery of the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't really tell us here what this mystery is, what it's related to. I think we can tell a little bit by the context, because a lot of the parables were about the kingdom of God. And he'll go on in the parables say, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like this. But basically, a mystery in the Bible was something that had been previously concealed, that it was not possible to be discovered by unaided human reason. It was previously concealed to the natural mind, but God has chosen to reveal it by His grace to certain individuals. That's what a mystery was. Especially, we have that in the Bible. There was a lot of things that were concealed in the Old Testament, that were concealed, these mysteries. They were not discoverable. They were like secrets. But in the New Testament, they are revealed through scriptural writing. They're inscripturated. Just let me give you an example of the many mysteries in the Bible, or some examples. First of all, there's the mystery of the hardening of Israel in Romans 11:25. That was a mystery. Why didn't a lot of Israel reject the Messiah? Well, Paul tells us. He says, I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That was part of the plan of God that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New through the Apostle Paul. That lots of Israel would be hardened, that they would be blinded. And then that God would do a work with the Gentiles, and He would bring the Gentiles in. Then we read, if we keep going, Romans, then all of Israel will be saved. And that's a very controversial verse among commentators, so we won't get into what that means. But we'll just say that blindness has come in part to Israel. God would harden Israel, and then He would bring in us, the Gentiles, to bring us into this covenant people of God. To bring us in as children of God. See, before, the Gentiles were excluded from that. We were excluded from the promises of God and from God's redemptive work. It was primarily just given to Israel. But now, God, through Jesus Christ, has brought in these Gentiles to become through the one people of God. Okay? That was a mystery. Let me give you another mystery, which kind of goes along the same lines. But there is the mystery of Christ indwelling in the hearts of the Gentiles. The Christ indwelling in the hearts of Gentiles. Colossians 1:26 through 27 says, the mystery has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. He said, this was not known in the old generations, in the old times. But now, through the apostle, it has been revealed to the saints. And He tells them what it is. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So this is a rich, glorious mystery. And here's what it is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's saying that the Gentiles now have the indwelling Christ indwelling them. And that is their hope of future glory. That was a mystery. That Christ, the Messiah, would indwell the Gentiles' hearts. That He would make His home in your heart through faith. That was a mystery. That's a glorious mystery. that would speak to us. Christ indwells us by faith, individually. We are the temple of God, individually. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ is present in union with the believer. It's a glorious mystery. It's an incredible mystery. Christ and God used to just dwell in the temples made with hands in the Old Testament. But now He's taken up residence in human hearts, individually and also corporately in the church. Christ dwells. It's His home. In a sense, it's His dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Christ is present when two or more are gathered in my name. He says, there I am in the midst of you. Christ is present. On the Lord's day when we come together as a church, Christ is there. Christ is ministering, nourishing His people. It's a glorious reality, this mystery. It's a glorious reality. A couple more, I guess. This kind of goes along the same lines too. This is a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. That is, I'll read it in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, or revealed by the Spirit, to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, listen to this, should be fellow heirs, we're fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. I mean, we're fellow heirs with the Jews, the elect Jews. We're of the same body. Jew and Gentile would be one. Jew and Gentile were always at odds with one another. We even see that in Israel today. The Jews fighting the Gentiles. But in the church, He's brought the Gentiles, it would be us, and the Jews. The whole early church was primarily Jewish. And He's brought them together in one body as the people of God, the elect of God, the family of God, however you want to say it. Some theologians call it spiritual Israel in Galatians 6, verse 16. It's this people of God, Jew and Gentile together in the church of God, the ecclesia. That was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now revealed in the saints. Or now revealed in the new. Then there's the mystery of lawlessness that we see about this future Antichrist. This future Antichrist is the incarnation of all that is evil and against Christ. One day, He will rise up. So that's called in the Bible the mystery of lawlessness. But that was just examples. That was kind of a long roundabout way to talk about mysteries. But here, in our text, more close to our text, we read that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were granted the mystery of the kingdom of God. What's the mystery of the kingdom of God in this text? Well, I think He's just talking about that these people who were close followers of Jesus, to them, it was given to them that they understood that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was doing all of these mighty miracles, who was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, who was raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, healing the paralytics, that this man was the Messiah, and He was bringing the kingdom of God there. And people were entering in the kingdom of God by faith. And Jesus Christ would bring the kingdom of God spiritually, His rule and reign in the hearts of His people. But one day Christ will come again and bring the kingdom to the earth, and it will become the new heavens and new earth. There's two phases to the kingdom. There's the spiritual phase, what we are now, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from heaven in the hearts of and in our hearts by faith. But there will be a consummation of His kingdom. But this is where the kingdom was being inaugurated. It was coming in power with Jesus Christ when He would do all of His miracles and signs and wonders, and He was extending His kingdom to people to enter into by faith. And it was that Jesus Christ was this Messiah. He was the King. And He was going to bring His kingdom. Obviously the Jews misunderstood what kingdom He was bringing. They thought He was a military leader. They thought He was going to bring this military kingdom, but Jesus Christ would die and He would inaugurate the spiritual kingdom. One day, though, He will come as a conquering king, and He will bring His eternal kingdom to the earth, which will never be destroyed. But Hendrickson says this, here is the mystery. Here the mystery is the powerful manifestation of the reign of God in human hearts and lives, which reign in connection with Christ's coming was attended by mighty works in both the physical and spiritual realms. Jesus declares that this mystery, that was indeed God who was doing all these things, not Satan, had been given, that is, graciously disclosed to those who were with him at this time. In fact, to all who had accepted him by genuine faith. So to these insiders, it was granted them who Jesus was and what he did and what he would do. But there's another group here that we're going to talk about lastly, and that is these outsiders. And in verse 11, Jesus says, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. They didn't understand. They got everything in parables. And then Jesus, in verse 12, describes the purpose of the parables. And this is what I was talking about, the hard doctrine. He says, so that while seeing, they may not perceive. While hearing, they may not hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So this is sort of hard to understand, it's hard to describe, but this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 11. And if you can read that in the context, we won't go there right now, but basically God commissions the prophet Isaiah to go to Israel, which were a disobedient people, a rebellious people that God had already proclaimed judgment on. And he said, Isaiah, I want you to preach to these people, but they're not going to hear your preaching. In a sense, your preaching will only harden them even more. In your preaching, they will only be solidified in their hardened state. And their hearts will grow dull, and their hearts will become insensitive to the Word of God that you preach. And it would be as a judicial judgment upon them. And they would be hardened in their state of sin and misery. And that would be all-encompassing the sovereign will and decree. So this is sort of talking about the reprobate, the enemies of Jesus, those who were not friendly to Jesus, those who would not receive the teaching of Jesus. Jesus began to disguise the truth, to hide the truth in a sense, by speaking in parables. Jesus spoke plainly to them, and they accused Jesus of casting out Satan by the power of Satan. Now Jesus, as a judgment of God, begins to speak to them in parables, in words that they couldn't understand. It was just riddles, and that would serve to forever solidify them in their unbelieving hearts as a way to hide the truth from the non-elect, in a sense. That's the hard doctrine, and this is very hard to understand, and I want to talk about this for a second, but basically, when man, unregenerate man, when the non-elect decide and they harden themselves against the truth of God's word, God will respond and harden them in their already hardened state as a judgment upon their unbelief. So he does this in conjunction with their sin, I believe. But when someone decides to reject the truth of God's word, God will step in and say, all right, you want to reject the truth of God's word? Guess what? Have at it. You could go over the cliff, and guess what God will even do? He'll even give them a little nudge over the cliff. He gives them over to it. He gives them over to their reprobate mind. He gives them over to their hostility, in a sense. It hardens them in that state. And that's, in a sense, why Jesus began to speak in parables. They would not receive the truth of God's words. Is it okay? I'll only speak to you in parables. And he quotes from Isaiah, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not understand, because the hearts of them have grown dull. He solidifies them in their unbelief so they can incur the judgment of God. God's not taken by surprise by their rejection of Him. It's not as though God's saying, please, won't you just believe in me? And they just reject Him, which in a sense He does offer Himself. He does cry out. But for those who decide that they don't want it, God will solidify them in their hardened state. That's what He does. They reject the revelation of God. God will harden the non-elect and solidify them in their position. Now let me just show you that, even from Romans. Romans chapter 1. This is really an amazing thing. And I won't start reading from verse 18, but remember, the whole premise of Romans 1, especially in verse 18, is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Notice it didn't say will be revealed. We think of the wrath as being a future wrath, a future day of wrath and retribution of God, which will, that's true. God will come back and He will judge the wicked, and he will cast them in eternal fire. Future. But it even says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed right now from heaven. Already. How is it being revealed? Well, let's look. Let me read Romans 1. And I'll just start at verse 20. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that means by natural revelation, by the creation, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So he says that God has revealed himself through revelation, through natural revelation, not scripture. There's two kinds of revelation. There's natural revelation, which is given to everybody. It's universal. It goes everywhere. And it's through the creation. And God is showing people through his creation his invisible attributes. They know God is powerful. That's what it says in verse 20. His eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen. They know that there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. And they know he's a powerful God, that he's a powerful creator. They might even have revelations that he's an angry God, because look at all the terrible cataclysmic things that come upon the earth. And if you didn't know the gospel, you would be right. I mean, that's true. God is angry with the wicked every day. There is judgment being reaped upon the earth even now. But in order to understand the love of God, in order to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ, you need to go to Scripture. You need to know what God did for the world. He gave His Son. He so loved the world, He gave His Son. That was by His love. But look what we read, though. Let's go back to Romans 20. For even though they knew God, that means unregenerate people know God. They don't know Him salvifically, but they know that there's a God. They even have a saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. When there's a war going on and the bullets are whizzing by, they start to pray. They start acting like they're Christians because they know that there's a God. Man is created in the image of God. He has a natural revelation of God. He knows there's a God. But look what it says. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's the characteristic of unregenerate man. They don't give thanks to God and they don't honor God as their creator as they ought to. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Look what it says. So they're going on this like downward spiral. They become vain in their minds and their speculations. They start to concoct their own humanistic, worldly religions. And it says their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And it says they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. They start worshiping idols. In form of corruptible man, of birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And look what it says, verse 24. And this is a constant refrain used three times in these passages. Therefore, what does God do? Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. See, that's God giving them over to their depravity. That's when God gives them that nudge. They're already going off the cliff. God just gives them a nudge, and God says, okay, you want to keep going? I'll give you a little nudge to go right over that cliff. God gave them over to that. That's a revelation of the wrath of God. Homosexuality, when these people are shaking their fist at God, reveling in their sexual immorality, that's a revelation of God's judgment upon them. That they've gone so low to debase their bodies like that. That's God giving them over to their sin in order that He will judge them one day. They think they're partying now, but one day God will bring His wrath and retribution in a future day of judgment. So, that's what it says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. He's talking about sexual impurity. God gives you over to that. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Look what it says, verse 26. Again, it's the constant refrain. For this reason, God gave them over. That's an active verb. That means God is actively giving them over to these things. That is a revelation of the wrath of God being manifested right now. The more our society goes into these degrading things, the more it just shows that the wrath of God has come upon people, solidifying them in that hardened state. That doesn't mean, I mean, maybe some, if they are, I guess we could say, if they are the elect, God will pluck them out. God will save them out of that. God will regenerate their hearts. God will convince them, as I said before, of their sin and their misery, enlighten them to the cross, and bring them to faith in Christ. But He's also in the process of giving these people over to this reprobate mind. And if we go on, it says, in the same way, men abandon their natural function of the women and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving their own person's due penalty of their error. Talking about homosexuality. Then in verse 28, again, the same phrase. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the final step. God just gives them over to this depravity and all kinds of stuff. And it talks about who they are, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unmerciful, unloving. That's the depraved mind that God can give people over to. So that's why we don't want to trifle with God. We don't trifle with God's truth. God gives people over. He hardens them in that state of rejection. Even in the end times, look at this scripture. 2 Thessalonians. This is an amazing scripture too. This, I believe, talks about a future day, what we call eschatology, when this man of sin rises up. I don't know exactly what this will look like, but look what Paul says about this man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a hard passage here to interpret, but I think we can get the principle out of it. That talks about this lawless one in verse 8 will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and bring to the end by His appearance and His coming. God will destroy this lawless one when He comes again, Jesus Christ. But look what it says in verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God is going to let this false Antichrist come on the scene with lying signs and wonders. It's going to deceive people. And it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. And Paul says this in verse 11, for this reason, God will send upon them a delusion. God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God will send them this deceiving influence, because He's solidifying them in that hardened state. Same thing God did with Israel in Romans 11, verse 7. It says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Meaning the corporate nation of Israel did not receive the Messiah. But you know what? Paul says, God's purposes and plans didn't fail, because in verse 7, sorry, I'll read it again. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The elect of Israel. Paul was part of the elect of Israel. Peter, all the ones that we know about in the Bible, they were the elect of Israel. They obtained salvation. They believed the Messiah, but the rest were hardened. And NKJV says blinded. So God does do this. See, He works both ways. Sovereign grace, He gives to His elect grace and mercy. Love from before the foundation of the world in eternity past. But to the non-elect, He gives them justice according to their deserts. Romans 9, 16 through 18 says another same thing. Paul talking about Israel and God's workings. He says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose have I raised you up, that I may show you my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. God has mercy on whom he wills, but whom he wills he hardens. Now just to bring some balance to this is, God does not condemn these people apart from their depravity. He doesn't harden them apart from their sin and their depravity. It's not as though as these people were prostrating themselves before God, saying, God, save me, have mercy on me, I love you, God. It's not as though they're neutral. These people are in hostility to God. They hate God. Nobody seeks after God in their unregenerate state. So as I said, God hardens them in that state. And that's what Jesus seems to do here. He speaks to his enemies in parables that they would not understand, that they would not see and believe and turn and be saved. So that is a very, very hard truth. Most definitely. But I believe that Scripture teaches it. And it teaches the absolute supremacy and the absolute sovereignty of God. So what should we think about that? And what kind of effect should this have on us? And I was thinking a couple things. First of all, we're almost done. It should humble us. This doctrine should humble us. It should humble us that God has chosen to reveal His Son in us. And really, it should cause gratitude in our hearts that God would choose people such as us. Why would He choose to save me? Why would He choose to save you? We don't know. I can't even tell you why, except it was according to the good pleasure of God. God willed to do it. Because He loved you before time began. He chose you. Picked you out before knew you. So that's first thing. It should humble us. I wanted to read this. Sort of the same thing. Matthew 11:25-7. Maybe, I'll just read 11:25-7. Jesus says this, At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. So again, he says that theme. He says, I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise. You've hidden these things from the scholars of the day. You've hidden these things from the prudent. But you revealed them to babes. But he says, even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. It was good in God's sight. It was His will to do it, and it was good. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whomever the Son wills to reveal Him. The Son willed to reveal the Father to you, and the Father revealed the Son to you. An amazing thing, this reality. So I think it should humble us. It should humble us that God has decided to save us, that He decided to incorporate us in His Son, to incorporate us into His plan. And it should be very humbling that we are the children of God. And that's our next thing, I think, how it should affect us. It should cause us to see ourselves as the children of God. And really what this should do is cause us to be willing to do whatever God commands. See, you didn't just get saved because you were better than somebody else and God owes you a hand. You know, He owes you an applause. No, God saved you from the depth of depravity. And we should be so thankful to God for that. We should be so humble. And our gratitude should rise in our hearts that we should be willing to do whatever God commands. Whatever He commands in Scripture, we are His children that He's chosen us for. That's why Colossians 3:12-13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He said, as you guys are the chosen of God, put on tender mercies. I mean, if you're chosen of God, you should be the most merciful person there is. If you're chosen of God, you should be most kind. He says, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. So we should really cause us to be more obedient and thankful to God, that He would choose us. He could have hardened us. We could have been those people in Romans chapter 1 that He gives over to a reprobate mind. We could have been those people. This should humble you. And it should make you willing to do whatever God commands. If He says it, I will do it. I will obey. It's no longer my life anymore. I want to follow Jesus. I'm through with my life. I'm going to live what He wants me to do. His life will be living through me in my union with Christ. And thirdly, how this should affect us is this should cause us, I believe, to take heed to the Scriptures. This should cause us to be tremblers at God's Word. We should take heed to the Scriptures. Look what God did to those who didn't take heed. He started speaking in riddles, and He hardened them. He gave them a big delusion. In 2 Thessalonians language, so we should take more earnest heed to the Scriptures. We don't want to trifle with God's Word. I think sometimes we have a tendency to do that. We hear it so much, we read it, we could become, oh, this is just a trivial thing. I've heard this already. No, this is God's eternal Word of God. We don't want to trifle with it. We want to take heed to it. Look what Hebrews 2 says. Verse 1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. He says, give more earnest heed to the things which you heard, or you could drift away. Be careful, Christian. Be careful to take heed to the Word of God. Then he says, for if the Word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, he's talking about the law in the Old Covenant that was spoken through angels, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, he says, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, I mean, we're talking about Christ here. He's more excellent than the Old Covenant. He's more excellent than all the old sacrifices. He's more excellent in His priesthood. He's more excellent in that He was a prophet. He's more excellent in every way. So He's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard of God, even bore witness of this salvation with signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So you see, we want to take more earnest heed to the Scriptures. We want to learn what the Scriptures teach, desirous to obey them and learn from them and humble ourselves under the Scriptures. So we're always coming under the Word of God. It's always as if the Word of God is standing over us, teaching us how to think, how to live. So often today, I think people in some churches, it's almost like the Scriptures are just secondary. We just go about all of our normal things. We do our normal activities as a church, and we do our normal things, and the Word of God, we'll throw it in a little bit. No, the Scriptures should be central. We should always be taking more earnest heed to the revelation that God has bestowed upon us. We've been so thankful for. So that's really what we see in that Scripture. A very hard Scripture of why Jesus spoke in parables to hide truth from the enemies of God, from the enemies of Christ, because they had rejected Him, so Jesus Christ would speak in parables and serve to solidify them in their hostility and their antagonism against God. So let's pray. Father and Lord, we thank You, God, for this time, Lord. I know it's a very hard truth, Lord, in the Scriptures, Lord. And even something I don't think I could describe totally clear, God, because it's hard to describe how Your eternal decrees and of Your salvation of Your elect and the damnation of those who are the non-elect, Lord, how all that coincides with their sin, with their depravity, that they do get justice, but we get mercy. It's really hard to understand that antinomy between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. But Lord, we don't want to undermine the Scriptures in any way. We know that You are absolutely sovereign, that You are absolutely in charge of all things, Lord, and that You reign over all. And Lord, nothing will go against. Nothing will be contrary to your will. Nothing will be in nothing, God, that you are totally sovereign, Lord. And we think that we can rest in that. We thank you, Lord, that because you are sovereign, we can rest in that. And we can also glory that, we sit here tonight, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not because we were more wise. It's not because we were smarter. It's not because we were more moral. It's not because we were enabled. Or not. It's not because we were lucky, whatever, Lord, but we were enabled to believe in your Son. So we thank you that you revealed these things to babes, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Lord, we even see this worked out in our world as many of the most intelligent people, many of the most smartest people, Lord, that they are the ones who are most antagonistic to you. It really baffles our mind that if we were saved based on our intelligence, based upon anything else, then we wouldn't even be saved, Lord. But we thank you that it was by your grace that you did save us. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.